You go ahead and turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are going to continue on with our study there. I hope you enjoyed Brian Ryan coming in on Sunday morning and helping us finish out chapter 4. And we are on to chapter 5, all right? And I don't have a handout for you, and I know I have a long title, but it's okay. I have a long introduction, so it'll give you time to write those things up. No, it's not too long. The title is Dealing with Tolerance, Paul's Response to Incompetent Discipline. And when I was thinking of that idea of incompetent discipline, my mind immediately wandered to a movie that Kim made me watch. And my standard for a great movie, does anyone remember what my standard is? It has to have something. It has to have a... You don't know me at all, do you? You thought you knew me. It has to have a sword, all right? Or it's not a great movie. And this movie did not have a sword. At least I couldn't remember it. But, you know, most of the time we watch what I want to watch, so I thought I would watch this one. It's called, like, Parental Guidance or something like that. And I'm not really recommending it because I don't remember most of it. But there is this scene, and I don't even remember how the whole scene went. But this grandpa was watching his son play baseball, and I think, or his grandson. And I think his grandson was pitching. And there's a boy at bat, and there's an umpire behind, and the boy's just rocking him in there. And there are three strikes. And so the grandpa's all happy and excited, because it's three strikes and you're what? You're out, right? Well, not in this league. This league wanted to be fair and kind, and they didn't want anyone to get out. So where the umpire in baseball should be sitting there going, strike three, you're out, and making that judgment call, go back to the bench, little kid. He was like, okay, no, buddy, you get another one. And it was kind of funny how the grandpa reacted to that. I think when we see the word tolerance, there's a little bit of anger that kind of riles up in all of us, because what is our society pushing upon us? It's the idea that you need to be tolerant. And it's funny because it's not necessarily, they don't want to be tolerant of our views. They want us to be tolerant of what? Their views. And this idea of tolerance leads to acceptance of all sorts of things. So don't say your religion is the way. You think you have a monopoly on who God is? And what if someone doesn't believe in God? You should tolerate them and you should accept them. And what if this person wants to have premarital sex, and if that's what they want to do? You just need to tolerate that. And what if this person speaks a certain way, and you might think it's gross, but you need to tolerate that. And if you don't encounter that, you will soon, where no one is in favor of making definitive, declarative statements, because we're all supposed to just tolerate one another and love one another. Well, 1 Corinthians 5 is Paul's response to incompetent discipline. There was a situation that had come up, and the church was supposed to handle it. The church was supposed to take care of it, but instead, the church tolerated the situation. And it was much to the shame of the church and also to the detriment of the work of the Apostle Paul. As we've walked through the book of 1 Corinthians, I won't take you through all of the outline, even though I know you love it. We first began to look at what is the theme of the book. And some of you have slept since the last time I taught, so lay it on me. What is the theme of the book of 1 Corinthians? Noah. Correction and condemnation. What do you think? Do you think he's right? Okay, wiggle your left nostril if you think he's right. Wiggle your right nostril if you think he's right. Okay, excellent. You're all right. It is correction and condemnation. And I hope in your read-through, as you've been doing the reading plan, I keep asking you that question, what's the theme of Mark? And the theme of Mark is what? Jesus' servant. And then I ask you the question, how do you see that theme being portrayed, or some other way? And then hopefully you can say, like recently, oh, Jesus healed here and Jesus did this. And in the same way, when you look at the book of 1 Corinthians, we don't just, you know, oh, yeah, that theme sounds okay, let's throw that one out there. No, it's really what the book is about, and you see that emphasis. So Paul is going to be correcting things that are going wrong in this church. And in that correction, it's not just a, that's okay, buddy. There is a condemnation and a call to repentance with this correction. The first section, we saw the introduction of the book. We get to see a little snapshot of Paul's relationship to them, how much he means to them. We know that he's not there, that he's writing this letter. He hasn't seen them in quite a while. And then we took a short trek through the section called Dealing with Divisiveness. Okay, it wasn't really short at all. It was kind of long because it went all the way from the middle of chapter 1 to the end of chapter 4, spanning, I don't know, a month and a half or so. And Paul calls them out for having these different divisions. I am of Paul, I am of Apollos, I am of Peter, I am of Christ, and on and so forth. And he encourages them, he exhorts them to be unified. And what he tells them is, you all need one mind. And it's none of yours. It's none of yours. It's the mind of Christ. You all need to think like Jesus thinks. And if you're thinking like Jesus, and you're thinking like Jesus, and you're thinking like Jesus, what do you know? You're all thinking the same way. And they had used worldly wisdom to make decisions. And it had caused a disastrous situation within the church. So Paul begins to talk to them about the role of God's wisdom in unification. Knowing the right thing and doing the right thing is what they needed. And he walks on and on and on with that to deal with divisiveness. And then we start section 3. And we'll end section 3 tonight, dealing with tolerance. With this, dealing with tolerance, we're going to start out with the bad news continues. The bad news continues. Because even in the introduction, a lot of times Paul will heap praise upon a church for different things that are happening. In the introduction, all he can think of is, I thank God that He's working in you. I thank God for God, basically, because there is not much going right at this church. And then the bad news just keeps rolling on. Look at chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is immorality among you. And immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. It is actually reported. We don't know if this is the same report that he referenced earlier, or if there was someone else who had told him this, had communicated this to him. But some way, somehow, it is well known that there is this relationship within this church. It's not a debated thing. It's reported that there is immorality among you. That word immorality, you've probably heard Pastor Pennington speak of this before. The Greek word is porneia, where we get pornography from. And it is a general term that can be used of all sorts of sexual immorality, whether actual, you know, premarital sex or adultery or anything like viewing graphic things that shouldn't be there. It's a pretty exhaustive term. And we learn in Ephesians 5:3 that immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. Right? But he's saying, of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles. I've heard this report. It's well noted. It's well documented. There's no arguing this, that there's immorality among you. An immorality that should not even be named among you. There shouldn't even be a hint of it. But when people think of your church, they think of immorality. That's not how it should be. When they think of the church, they should think of the washed bride of Christ, pure. But no, when they think of you, they think of immorality. And immorality that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. In 1 Thessalonians 4, we have a challenge to keep our thoughts and our mind pure and to put off sexual immorality. And he says that you no longer possess your vessel like the Gentiles do. So what a shot right here. There's something so gross in your church that unbelievers, the pagans out there, they wouldn't even consider this an acceptable thing. But it's in your church. And it's someone has his father's wife. Now, when you first read into that, your mind kind of goes in some scary places. And it's not his mom. This does not mean that a guy has married his mom. It is his stepmom. When it says, has his father's wife, because if it was his mom, he would have said, someone has his mom as his wife. And we don't know if there's a marriage here. We don't know if the stepmom is still married to the dad, and there is this outside relationship going on. We don't know the details. But someone, a son, is sleeping with his stepmom. And you see in Leviticus 18, we won't go there. Leviticus 18:7 clearly says there shall not be that type of relationship from a son to a mom. But in verse 8, it says it shouldn't even be among a stepmom and a son. So this is something that was clearly not commanded in Scripture as acceptable. It was abhorrible. But then the Roman law also prohibited this. So when Paul says, of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, he's being truthful here. Because the Gentiles would have looked at this relationship and would have gone, ew. As they should say, ew. And the government would frown upon this. And there were laws in place against this type of relationship. So that's the bad news continues. Starts talking to them about their divisiveness and how they need to handle those things and how they're spiritually stunted because they refuse to give up their fleshliness and on and on. And then he says, all right, now I got something else for you. The bad news is continue. And then he goes on and he corrects the bad news in verses 2 through 13. The bad news corrected. And I want you to first look at verse 19 of chapter 4. Actually, look at verse 18. Says, now some have become arrogant as though I were not coming to you. But I will come to you soon if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not the words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod or with love and a spirit of gentleness? And then he starts in chapter 5. Paul's already kind of prefaced this saying, hey, look, I'm going to come one day. But he's saying in this section that, I'm going to come, but you need to handle this now. You need to correct this now. In verse 3, he says, for I on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit. I'm not there. I'm planning to come. But we need to go ahead and get this corrected because this is egregious. How has the church responded to this situation? How do you think our church would respond to this situation? A little bit differently than this. Chapter 5, verse 2. You have become arrogant and have not mourned. Instead, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Verse 6. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? How have they responded? Verse 2, you have become arrogant. That's you. Prideful, puffed up. Your boasting is not good. Now, with this, we have to call time out a little bit, all right? Because at first, when you read through these verses, you have a hard time connecting this. All right. And the first time that I read through this and the second time I read through this and the third time I read through this, instead of having that dealing with tolerance, I called this dealing with immorality. And then when I started to dive into this passage, I realized that Paul's not really addressing the immorality. He mentions it. And we know that it's bad. He's going to get to immorality in a couple of chapters. But here, he's actually dealing with the tolerance of this church. This church, when it found out, should have taken action. But instead, they tolerated the situation. They allowed this man to continue to come on Sundays, maybe even host things at his house, continue to allow him to be part of the life of the church. In Revelation 2, I want you to go ahead and flip there. Revelation 2, we see something similar. And you're probably familiar that this is John receiving a vision from the Lord Jesus Christ, writing to one of the seven churches of Revelation. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet like burnished bronze, says this. Now, with each of these seven churches of Revelation, they get a special description of Jesus. And it's pretty obvious. If I asked you about the eyes of flaming fire, what does that mean? He can see into your mind. He can see into your heart. He sees everywhere. And with fire comes what? Judgment. And the bronze feet are also symbolic of judgment. So he's saying, Jesus writes to you. Oh, by the way, the Jesus that knows everything, that sees everything, and is the judge of everything. Verse 19, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. Whoa. So why this really intimidating description of Jesus? Because it sounds like everything's going well. Verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. We have to understand that the culture that these churches are in were absolutely filthy. They're absolutely disgusting. Now, we know that our society struggles with immorality immensely. Back then, it was just as bad, if not worse, because immorality was how they would worship their God. Remember at Corinth and the temple prostitutes that would come down and they would worship the gods with sexual immorality. And so this is a common problem that these churches have to face, and they need to put off this stuff. But they are tolerating this woman. Verse 22, behold, I will throw her. Actually, verse 21. I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of her deeds. Judgment is coming for her. And there will also be judgment to the rest of you that tolerate this process, this woman, this teaching. With Thyatira, it should have been a pat on the back. Good job. You're doing a great job, church. But he had something against them. Now, with Corinth, and all the positive things of Thyatira, I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, perseverance, and your deeds are greater. Corinth really didn't have that. They didn't have that going for them. They just had, boom, hammer coming. So how or what is the connection between pride and tolerance? Because Paul doesn't write to them and say, I have a problem with your tolerance. He says, I have a problem with your pride. You have become arrogant. Your boasting is not good. Well, there are three ways that we connect pride and tolerance. Three ways that we protect pride and tolerance. And this would be the first one. This little picture is a popular one on the internet, and it has all kinds of people in a picture, and at the top it says tolerance. And at the bottom it says, share our similarities, celebrate our differences. And it depends on how you're looking at this picture, on whether you would be like, yeah, I kind of understand that. If you're talking about like racial equality, oh, yeah. I'm not saying that one race is better than another race or something like that. If you're talking about like gender, like, you know, guys and women all having equal respect, I mean, yeah, okay. you know, different ethnicities and on and so forth. Yeah, you understand that. But what it comes to is it's not just, hey, you tolerate me and I tolerate you because we have all of these differences. Let's celebrate our differences. The differences come into lifestyle choices, is what they would call them, or patterns of behavior. And it sounds very smart. It sounds very wise, right? We're not Neanderthal, me, you, our club. All right, we've abolished slavery and segregation and those things. So it's like in our wisdom, we're progressing. And if you're really a wise person and you're enlightened in your understanding, you don't use your little bigotries and your prejudices to separate people and to label them and to put them in boxes. Instead, you make cute little cartoons that define tolerance. Tolerance means appreciating and respecting differences in people. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that in some regards. I mean, some of you like to play the piano. I don't like to play the piano. Should I make fun of you? Yeah, no, I shouldn't make fun of you. All right? Some of you like different things than what I like, and you are different than who I am. And yeah, those types of things, you understand that. But what it comes to, and what it ends up being is, look, you tolerate my beliefs, and I tolerate your beliefs. Let's put religion or whatever it is aside, and we're just going to tolerate one another. And or, you know, don't really come with me, your judgmental eyes on the things that I'm saying, that I'm doing, that I'm seeing. Yeah, just tolerate those things. You need to be, if you're really, you know, educated and advanced and wise, you'd see through that things aren't the way they used to be. We need to be more accepting. And what are some ways and areas that you see this in our society? Micah. Whatever that is. Is that homosexuality? Okay, good. That's a little bit better way. Whatever Micah said. That's probably the first one that comes to mind. Is the, well, who are you to say that what I'm doing, this is how I was created. Now, science has proven that, but it hasn't. Oh, and yada yada and so forth. And, oh, just don't label me or condemn me. You're supposed to tolerate me. What's another one, Josh? Yeah. Yeah, the different gender roles that are being reassigned. And of all things, Christianity has done the most for women. Because before Christianity, the way that women were treated was deplorable. But now people say it and say, you know what, there's an emphasis for women to work at home? That is so archaic. Well, tolerate that. No, I'm not going to tolerate that because that... Well, it's funny because then you get into the, well, you don't tolerate me, well, I don't tolerate you, and yada yada and so forth. There are lots of different ways. You've probably seen these bumper stickers. The coexist. They even have some now that say tolerance on them. And they have a little moon, which is that Islam? And then they have a hippie symbol. And then there's the Star of David. And then there's an atom bomb or something like that on the top of the eye. No, is that a pentagram for Satan? I don't know. I get confused with these things. And then there's the yin and yang. And then you just throw in a cross in there every once in a while. And we're all supposed to tolerate one another. And coexist. Because you have your thoughts. And I have my thoughts. And they're both equally important. And we say, no, they aren't. Then they're not my thoughts. They're God's thoughts. They're from the Bible. And that's what I'm going to cling to. And I love what John Piper says. It's unpopular to take a strong stand on anything these days except tolerance. If you stick your neck out and you say, thus saith the Lord, and this is right, and this is wrong, people don't like that. But if you stand up and say, hey, don't judge that person, and accept them for who they are and how they are, well, then people will applaud you. And this is this worldly wisdom, and it comes from our pride. It caters to our pride, and it's fostered by our pride. We're more evolved. We're more educated. The second way that this is connected, pride and tolerance, would be if you just go back and ask yourself, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? And if the Bible says something different than what you think, you are wrong. And to stand before God Almighty and say, I don't think so, you're wrong, is the very definition of pride. So you go back to the Old Testament. You see, what does it say about the relationship between a son and his stepmom? It shouldn't be like this relationship, but instead they've tolerated that. And what they have done is they have put their stamp on, we know more than God. We are smarter than God. You know the Old Testament, that person was to be killed? What about the teachings of Jesus? Remember, Jesus teaches us in the Sermon on the Mount that if you even have a lustful thought about someone, then you are committing adultery. Took it up to the nth degree. It's not just the physical act, it's even the thought process that is there. And when we tolerate sexual immorality, we are saying we know more than God. And that is the epitome of pride. Well, the third way that you connect pride and tolerance would be what he says at the end of verse 6. He calls him arrogant in verse 2. In verse 6, he says, your boasting is not good. And then he goes on to say, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? And you're thinking, thanks for the baking tip. What does this have to do with tolerance? What does this have to do with sexual immorality? Well, for those of you that aren't quite familiar with leaven, it's something that does something in baking and it makes something do something. And all I know is the final result is you have leaven, bread goes poof, it's puffy and yummy. You have no leaven, it's flat and gross and not good tasting. And how much leaven does it take to make something go poof and fluffy? A very small amount. A very small amount. And the point with it that Paul is making is, look, you have a problem within your church. You have an egregious sin pattern that's being tolerated. And if you don't think that's going to affect you, you're wrong. And we can apply this to our own lives, right? Oh, I'll just watch this show because it's not that bad. It really doesn't affect me that much. I'll listen to this music because it's not going to make my mind go into places that it shouldn't. And there are certain things, and you know, I'll just tell little white lies over here and little white lies over there, and you know, I'll do this or I'll do that, and we begin to tolerate sin in our own life, and even a small thing ends up expanding. And what he's saying is, you're in danger, church. This person is there, and he's showing a model that is deplorable, and other people are going to want to be like that, and other people are going to look at our church and go, I mean, that's what Christianity is about? Ugh. Not even the Gentiles would look like that. In the Civil War, they had an understanding that if you got shot in your arm or in your leg, that if they didn't do something about it, that there are certain things that would set in and it would kill you. Like, you've probably heard of gangrene, right? So most of the time, their quick and easy solution would be to amputate. So if you were in battle and your arm got shot, there are so many people that were hurt, they knew that they couldn't clean out the infection and do everything they're supposed to. They're still learning about those things. They thought, you know what, we know a sure way to make sure that something doesn't spread from here to kill you. We just lop that bad boy off. Because they understood that there was a danger, something small would grow into something big and impactful. So it was, you just got to cut that off. These people should view this man and his sin as a big problem that will spread. And they need to do something about it. I want you to go to Matthew 6. Jesus uses this picture of leaven as influence. I know it's not Matthew 6. Go to Matthew 16. Hopefully there's a typo there. Ha! And Jesus said to them, "Watch out and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees." They began to discuss this among themselves, saying, "He said that because we did not bring any bread." You know, the disciples weren't always the quickest people, the sharpest people. Jesus says, "Beware the leaven of the Pharisees." Oh, yeah, we forgot bread. That's what he's talking about. Okay, so they must have some bad leaven out there or something. Verse 8, Jesus, aware of this, said, "You men of little faith, why do you discuss among yourselves that you have no bread? Do you not yet understand or remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many basketfuls you picked up? Or the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many large basketfuls you picked up? Well, you care about bread. How is it that you do not understand that I speak to you not concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees?" He's talking about their influence. Verse 12, they understood that he did not say to beware of the leaven of bread, but of the teaching of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Even Jesus would caution them, a little false teaching goes a long way, and a little incompetent judgment in the church goes a long way. Continuing on with the idea of bad news corrected, how should have the church responded? It's a doozy, right? It's a tough one. How should the church have responded? He goes on to say in verse 2, "And have not mourned instead. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead." It should have hurt you. When you first heard about this, it should have broke you down. And sure, there might be some righteous anger in there, but it should hurt you that someone who professes to be a brother in Christ would do this. Blessed are those who mourn. We also learned that from the Sermon on the Mount. Mourn over sin. Not just, oh, what are people going to think of our church, but mourning for this person and what they're doing. And then he tells them at the end of verse 2, so that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Corporately as a church, this should pain you. It should hurt you. And you need to get him out. You need to get him out. You need to remove him. Now, this is the exact opposite of tolerance. What, you mean you wouldn't just let him stay and go through some 12-step process and do all that? No. Get him out. Get him out of there. Remove him. How should the church respond now? What should they do now? We know what they did, which was tolerate it. Then we know what they should have done, but what is it that they should do now? And this is verses 3 through 13. Well, Paul has a decision for them. They have failed to act. They have failed to take care of the problem, so he's going to do it, or advise them on how to do it. "For I, on my part, though absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present." Now, the important thing with this, when it comes to sin and church discipline, there it's not just one person witnessing something. If I say, "Whoa, you know, Philip, that guy, you know," and they're like, "Whoa, you're the only one who saw that?" And I'd be like, "Yeah, don't you trust me?" You know, you needed two or more witnesses. And there needed to be a process of confronting the person. So obviously that's already happened. This is a well-known thing. There have been some people that have reached out and confronted this person. It says in verse 4, "In the name of our Lord Jesus, when you are assembled, and I with you in spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus." He says, look, when you come together, I'm there with you in spirit. And we need to do this in the name of Jesus. And even though it's difficult, it's a tough situation, we do it with the power of our Lord. "I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh." We need to kick him out. We need to kick him out. And Paul has done this before. with two people that had deserted him. He had turned them out for their false teaching. And this is a tough thing. It doesn't sound very Christian. Christians are supposed to love and accept and to forgive. Yes, we are to love and to accept and to forgive. But if someone says that they're a Christian and they are walking in a pattern of unrepentant sin, we are to confront them. And if they continue in that pattern, we are to remove them from our church. And what is Paul's desire in this? What is his desire? Now, before we get there, I just want to ask you, what do you think? What's he trying to accomplish with removing this person? Clay? What do you mean by reconciliation? Yeah. His first thought is for this guy. His first thought is for this guy. Look at verse 5. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, we don't know. It could be that this guy really is a Christian and he's just stumbling. There are situations later on in 1 Corinthians that there are people that are taking the Lord's Supper in an impure manner. So what does God do? God's killing them and bringing them home. And some of those were real Christians that God did that with. But he's saying, I want to put him out and I want to expose him to the world and to Satan's influence. And we're going to step back from this guy. And our hope is that he gets out there and he says, what have I done? This sin does not satisfy. This sin is it. All these people that were my friend, they put me out. Why are they putting me out? It's for reconciliation, restoration of the sinner. And I don't, you know, it's been a while, but we've had a couple of different instances where our church has put someone out and they came back and they repented. And it's just amazing. It's amazing to see. And this is a safeguard for all of us. If I don't walk with the Lord, my brothers and sisters in Christ are going to come and they're going to confront me. And that is a comfort to us, and it is a safeguard for us. But what is the other desire in putting this person out? Micah? Getting that leaven out of there, man. Getting the leaven out of there. Purification of the church. Verse 7. Clean out the old leaven, so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. The idea is, you know, a lot of you were wrapped up in immorality before you came to know Christ. You heard the message, you repented, you trusted in Christ. Now there's someone who is still practicing some of the old stuff. You got to get him out. Verse 8, he says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. It's like we should be celebrating our lives in Christ together. But instead of celebrating with sincerity and truth, we're being pulled down and tainted by this old leaven. Purification of the church. In the Old Testament, you're probably familiar with this because I'm sure your parents remind you often. The disobedient and rebellious child, what happened to them? They were stoned, right? They're taken out and killed. Why do they do that? To remove the wicked person from you. And all of the other ones are going, hey, Mommy, Daddy, what's going on out there?
Well, let me tell you, boy, they did not obey their daddy.
I'll obey, Daddy. That's the idea. That's the idea with the church. Get them out of there. There's a purification of the church. And I mentioned earlier the Civil War, and you see lots of pictures, and it's one I wish I never had Googled, of like legs and arms and stuff that have been amputated. And the hope with it is that the person would live. Right? In here, the hope is that the church would be healthy, that you would get the poison out. But with an amputation, what has no hope? The arm you cut off. It's kind of useless, except like a club or, you know, reaching things or something like that, all right? But the beauty of God's discipline, you cut the person out and there is hope for them. There is hope for them that they would repent, and if they repent, they will be restored. I want you to go to Matthew 18. And unfortunately, church discipline is a rarity in our day and age. Most churches feel that this is cruel, that it is unbiblical, that it is judgmental, and that it has no place. But I would argue that Jesus said to do this, so we do it. Verse 15. I love the context of Matthew 18. I can't let this go, all right? He's talking to him about stumbling blocks in verse 6 and verse 7. He says in verse 8, if your hand or foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. And then he starts talking about the unruly person in verse 15 and how you need to remove them if they are a stumbling block. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. So there's step one. Someone is in sin. Like often we will get, someone will mention that someone's getting a divorce or something along those lines. And so someone will go to that person and will confront them. Hey, this is what the Bible says. You're not doing what the Bible says. And a lot of times people will say, thank you so much for coming. I appreciate that. And I'm repentant. I'm going to ask for God's forgiveness. There you go. That's beautiful. But there are other times they'll say, look, I'm going to do what I want, when I want, and how I want. I don't care. So what happens next? Verse 16. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So there's someone that is in sin. Someone goes to them. You need to repent. No, I'm not going to repent. So bring some more people to them and confront them with that. So those people, if he refuses to listen, go and talk to the elders. The elders consider the situation. So if they refuse to listen, even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So one person goes, confronts, no repentance. Two or more go, confront, no repentance. They go and they talk to the elders. The elders pray about that. The elders call them to repentance. There's still no repentance. They bring it before the church and say, this person is in a pattern of sin and they will not repent. Go to them. Because you love them. Because you love go to them. Pray for them. And if they still will not repent, then you are to put them out. Treat them as a Gentile and a tax collector. Verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. And those are verses that are used out of context all the time. Me and you, we're here. We're in God's name. He's in our midst. Whatever we agree on, woo! He's talking about discipline here. That's the process. That's how it's done correctly. Well, let's look at Paul's direction. He's going to kind of clarify something that he had written to them before about this. I wrote you in my letter, not this one, previously, not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have to go out of the world. So in verses 9 and 10, he tells you who Paul did not mean. I wrote you not to associate with immoral people. Okay? But I didn't mean people of this world. Well, now I'm really confused. Who did Paul mean? Verse 11. But actually I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he is an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. So what's the difference here? The person that's in this world and that they're lost and they know they're lost and they don't profess to be a Christian, you still minister to them. You still interact with them. But the brother or sister in Christ, or the one who says that they are, if they're going to continue in these sinful patterns of rebellion to God, no. No. They are defaming the name of Jesus Christ. Well, why does Paul mean what he means? It should be 12 through 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? Within the church you judge them. But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now with this, there's just a few points of application or implications. From this, I want you to know the process and purpose of church discipline. All right, don't think that, you know, if you're playing human pinball tonight and you let a bad word slip out, that we're going to put you on church discipline and get you out of here. Know the process and the purpose. It's not a mean thing. It is a helpful thing. It is a safeguard. It is a purifying thing. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but what? Instead, even expose them. Don't tolerate them. Don't nestle up with them. Expose them. Galatians 6:1-2, brethren, and if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. It's that reminder of, if I go to Gage, and you know, Gage is wrestling with disobeying his parents, but I disobey my parents all the time, and I go, Gage, you're disobeying your parents! And he would say, well, what about that log in your own eye? Right? You have to evaluate yourself first. That doesn't mean that you're perfect in every situation and circumstance. You know, I see Gage, he's wrestling with obedience, I have a good grasp, I'm doing a good job obeying my parents. Hey, Gage, buddy, why don't you, you know, that's how it works. And those are things we need to be doing. Now, we're not policing every movement, and we got to be careful that we're not imposing upon people things that are extra-biblical, things that are not in the Bible, the fences that we have set up, but clear commands of God when we see them violated. We need to, with a spirit of gentleness and love, bring those up. Hey, you know when we are at your house and your mom asks you to do something and you just totally blew her off? What do you think about that? And if you do it in the right way, in a gentle way, most of the time they'll be like, you know what, I was wrong, man. I need your help with that. And hey, okay. But if you're like, hey, you're a bum, you didn't obey your mom, then it's not really gentle. Or if you're doing it for selfish purposes, it doesn't accomplish what God wants. I want you also to understand the role of pride and tolerance. Pride is the driving force of tolerance. I'm smarter than God. I know more than God. I am this enlightened person or this wise person. So I'm going to tolerate all of these different things. And then I do want you to view the world how Paul did. Paul viewed the world as a mission field, right? And when it comes to removing the wicked person, this is the church seeing someone within their midst in a pattern of sin and then putting them out. But let me give you an instance of how to do it the wrong way. A couple of outposts ago, there was a couple apparently that was new to our church and that were visiting. And during the debriefing time, you probably didn't know, but they were holding hands the whole time. All right. Now, I'm not going to say, thus saith the Lord, holding thy hand is sin. Okay, you know what I mean? But the idea is, you know, that we want guys to minister to guys, girls minister to girls. We're not here for a lovey-dovey physical relationship type of thing. But them being a complete outsider to our church, for us to walk up and say, you're sinning against the Lord. Or for you to see that and be like, I don't want to talk to that person. It would be okay for one of our leaders to go up and say, hey, just so you guys know, we have a no-touching policy on relationships. And most time we've done that, people have been like, oh, yeah, okay, sorry. When you see people in this world, you have to realize that there's still a missions field. And there is this tendency for sometimes when we see the world and how bad the world is, to just go hide in our little hole over here. And never do anything to step outside. And remember, because we are what? The light of the world. And you don't take a light and hide it. But sometimes we take our light and we hide it because we're scared of all the world. It's like crudes. We need to step out. And if there is the impact of the worldly person dragging us down, well then yes, we do need to separate that relationship. But we need to realize that we're part of this world for a reason. And that reason is to further the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if there is someone who is not a part of the church and they're in an immoral relationship, you don't go up and say, "I remove thee from my presence." Your conversation with them is, "Hey, you ever thought of what the Bible said about this?" "Well, I don't really care about the Bible." "You know, the Bible teaches us that we're all sinners. You know, you can see from, you know, that's the approach that you take." So I hope that you can see that Paul is dealing with tolerance in this. And we need to deal with it in the same way. Let's pray. Lord God, You are a great and awesome God. And we do thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You for Your patience. We thank You for forgiveness. And I pray that we would apply this lesson, Lord God, to our lives so that we may love You more and serve You more. It's in Your Son's name we pray. Amen.